Amen. You may be seated. This morning we'll be observing the Lord's table. So in those services, usually we do the sermon up front and then we'll sing and worship more later as we take the Lord's table together. Maybe you got a copy of the notes as you came in. As we started this morning, first of all, I needed to correct something from last week. Like every week, we should start when Duke was right, when Duke was wrong. You know, so this is last week. I could have been confusing to you because we were talking about the Egyptians building their great cities using Hebrew slave labor, which they did. And I talked about the pyramids, and there is evidence of massive pyramids made with bricks that the Hebrew slaves presumably would have made, but those do not last for 3,500 years. And I showed on the screen a picture of one of the famous Egyptian pyramids, which were not made by with Hebrew slaves and not made out of bricks, but were made out of hewn limestone, massive limestone stones that last 4,000 years and probably were built closer to the time of Abraham than during the Hebrew slaves. So that was confusing last week. So now you're straight on that. That's good. Now, for the message today, though, I wanted to pick up on something that we said last week. It was going to be like a 5 or 10 minute explanation to begin this morning, and then we would go on in the book of Exodus, but it just kept growing and growing and growing, so that we're going to take the whole time this morning to talk about a land gained, lost, and then restored. And this is from the verse that we looked at last week. Remember, we're in Exodus. We're on a journey to freedom from the book of Exodus. And as the scripture tells us, after the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the sons of Jacob, the children of Israel, end up in Egypt. That's what was God's plan to help them survive, enable them to survive a famine that was in the land of Canaan. But God's plan all along was that he would take them back to the land 400 years later. And that then begins the book of Exodus, where the people are in slavery by the Egyptians. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer, Moses, and he brings him then to the people. Now, if you remember where we were last week, God has Moses and Aaron go in and confront Pharaoh. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't think so. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to double down on them. I'm going to make life even harder on them. And now, not only will they have to produce the bricks, but they have to go find the straw to produce their bricks. So the leaders of the people of Israel come to Moses and are like, you know, Moses, life was better without you. Moses, of course, goes to the Lord and is like, Lord, what do we do? And so the Lord gives a threefold promise. You remember, the first part of the promise was vindication. Oh, those chilling words. They make your blood turn to ice. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Oh, may those words never be said over your life. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, a promise of vindication. The second, though, was a promise of the land. The land that God had promised their fathers, I'm going to give you. And the third then was the promise of ultimate redemption. So as that second part of the promise of the land is what I wanted to pick up on this morning. Remember Exodus chapter 6 and verses 4 and 8, which said, God again in giving his promise said, I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Israel, as I said last week, is the only nation in the history of the world. Think about this. The only nation in the history of the world that had its land by sovereign decree of God. Now, we can see the providential hand of God in establishing and tearing down nations. We see the providential hand of God in the establishing of the United States. But this is not just the providential hand of God, but it's the sovereign declaration of God as to the land that was to be given to Israel. Now, I believe that this message has great relevance today as we try to think biblically about the conflict between Israel and Hamas that is being raged in Israel, in the land, the very land that we're talking about this morning. And this also, of course, has great relevance in relation to God's plan of redemption. So I wanted to talk about this land promise and then in the end come back and make application for us that I think is very, very relevant for us today. Let's pray as we begin, and then we'll turn our attention back to the land. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's my prayer now that you would just help the words that are spoken to be helpful to each here this morning. Father, I pray that this message will add light to the subject of the land in Israel. Not only, God, that we might see it historically, as well as your future promise and purpose for the land, but that, Lord, we might even think about it today, and to think, Lord, the relevance of the land today and how it matters, why it matters. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us in this, and we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's talk about a land that was promised. God makes a promise beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, which read like this. Now the Lord said to Abram. Abram, by the way, is Abraham. His name is expanded by God later from meaning father to father of many. And so Abram, when we read Abram, it's the same as Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's key to something we're going to say later on, by the way, so underscore that. Then this is expanded in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. That's a key word right there. I will give to you forever. Arise, walk through the length, the breadth of the land, for I give it to you. So God promised a land to Abraham and his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and later, who's later named Israel, his sons, who become known as the children of Israel or the Israelites. And God promised to give them the land. How long? How long did he say? Forever. Forever. Now, God repeats that promise to Abraham multiple times, like Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess. He says it in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. He again says it in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, when he says, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an, here it is again, everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He then repeats this promise to Isaac in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 5, to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verses 3 through 4, and verses 13 through 15, to Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, and then again to Moses, as we read in last week's text, Exodus chapter 6, verse 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Okay. Now, that we get that. We've been following along to Exodus as we think forward in the Exodus story. We know that God, by way of Moses, is going to lead the people out of Egypt, and he's going to lead them to that land. There's going to be 40 years because of their lack of faith and disobedience, 40 years of discipline, but then they're going to go into the land by way of Joshua and his leadership. Now, let's talk then about a land gained Because we see clear evidence in the Old Testament where the land was gained, given by God to the people of Israel, lost, we'll see scripture where it's clearly lost, and restored. Goodness sakes, I think the Egyptian plague of flies has begun. All right. If frogs start crawling out of the baptistry, would someone please tell me? All right, we're talking about a land gained, lost, and restored. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 32. God conditions Israel's well-being and security in the land upon their obedience to his commandments. Obedience would lead to blessing and prosperity, while disobedience would lead to defeat. This is very clearly spelled out in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 37, and verses 48 through 49. Disobedience would lead to being, and here's the language right out of the text, quote, plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and, quote, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples or among the nations. Now, just when you read that, and sometime take time today, sometime soon, to go and read the different texts that I have mentioned. They're in your notes in case you don't get them written down. Read those. What I think you'll agree with me that this Deuteronomy 28 through 32 reads more like prophecy than it does theory. So it's not just like God is saying, okay, if you disobey me, then this is all what's going to happen. It's almost like God is saying, you're going to disobey me, and this is what's going to happen. So it's almost reads like prophecy, not just like something that potentially might happen or would happen, but something that is going to happen. And yet, in light of what we just said, in light of Deuteronomy 28 through 32, or especially through chapter 29, in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, the Lord speaks of a time of reversal and restoration for his people and the land. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you might be saying right now, yeah, that's right. There is a time of restoration because eventually God is going to bring the Babylonians who are going to take the tribe of Judah into captivity. And that will be for 70 years, and then they're restored back to the land. And so you might say that Deuteronomy chapter 30, God is talking about that time in which they return after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. However, he's not referring to that. Because the restoration that God talks about in Deuteronomy 30 hasn't happened yet. For God speaks of that day as a day when his people will, listen to these words, love him with all their hearts and souls. And this is the reason for Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, which says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses writes a song to commemorate God's restored covenant people. There has not been a time in which God's people living in relationship to God with circumcised hearts living in the land. That has not happened yet. As a matter of fact, you look at the record, while there were some who were faithful to the Lord, for the most part, the Old Testament record, before and after they come back from Babylonian exile, is one of disobedience. So, Deuteronomy 30, this age that is spoken of in Deuteronomy 30, has not happened yet. Still, it's prophetic. Now, we need to hear this from the prophet Jeremiah as well. Just one passage of scripture is authoritative, but it's helpful when we can see other passages collaborating with what we just talked about. So the land is gained, the land is lost, and then Deuteronomy 30, God speaks of a time in which the land is restored. Jeremiah is going to say the same thing. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, describes the nation of Judah living under that Deuteronomic curse for disobedience and failure to obey and live by the word of God. And God says that he's bringing disaster upon them. God tells Jeremiah, this is how certain the disaster that's coming. God tells Jeremiah that he's going to bring the Babylonians in, and the Babylonians are going to take the people into exile. And that is so certain, God says to Jeremiah, tell the people to not even bother praying about it. Because when they see the Babylonians coming and they say, oh, let's cry out to God, God has already said, I'm not listening. They are going to go into exile. They're going to be disciplined by the Babylonians. They're going to lose this land. And by the way, once they lose the land at that time, they never have control of it again until, we could argue, 1948. And we'll talk about why that is. But while they go back, and while there are those who live in the land, while there are those who go back to the land, they don't ever have control of the land until 1948. Now, God tells them, don't even bother praying, because this is what is going to happen. God, I'm going to judge them by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Now, in Jeremiah chapters 32 and 33, a new hope emerges because of a new age God speaks about through Jeremiah. I believe that the Jeremiah 32 and 33 age is the same as the Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 1 through 10 age. Now, these chapters begin with an object lesson where God instructs Jeremiah to buy the field of Anathoth from his uncle, which he does. And yet, Jeremiah then talks to the Lord. He has a question. It's the same question you and I would ask. And his question is this: okay, Lord, you just said that the Babylonians are coming to take the land, and that's so certain that you said don't even pray about it because it's going to happen. And yet now you just told me to go buy a piece of land. Why is it that I'm buying a piece of land when the Babylonians are just going to come and take it? Well, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? And God's answer to that is that, in essence, this is an object lesson, Jeremiah, because while, yes, the Babylonians are coming and they're going to take you into exile and you're going to lose control of the land, while that is true, it's also true that I, the Lord, am not done with the land. And that's the whole purpose of this object lesson. That's why I'm telling you to go buy a piece of land from your uncle in Israel. God's answer in chapter 32, verses 36 and following, is to speak of a time of the regathering of his people in the land. He says that during that time of regathering, that the people will dwell in safety, so that in the day they will not only live in the land, but they will live in the land in peace and safety. Jeremiah 32, verse 37, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. So again, I would point to one of the reasons why we would say these have not been fulfilled yet in any age is because living in Israel for Jews today is anything but safe. It's not, there is a safety, yes, but it's not this safety. It's not an absolute safety that God guarantees. The reason they can live, oh, this is glorious. The reason they can live in this safety is because they have a king in that day. And the king that will rule over them in that day is a king that will be in the lineage of David. And because he rules over them, Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26, they will dwell securely and safely. And so, like the Deuteronomy 30 day, the people will wholeheartedly keep the word of the Lord. This is, again, something more than after the Babylonian exile. After the Babylonian exile, when they returned, Nehemiah, you might remember, was able to go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. That's after the 70 years of Babylonian exile. He's given permission to do that by the Persian king. And yet, if you remember the story of Nehemiah, when they rebuilt the wall, they had a trowel in one hand, and in the other hand was a sword. You don't have a sword in one hand if the land is a place of safety and peace. Number two, while there were some faithful, their story was still a story of disobedience to the Lord. They did not wholeheartedly follow him from circumcised hearts, using the Deuteronomy 30 language. And three, they didn't have control of the land. Still, whether it was controlled by the Persians, later the Greeks, later the Romans, they still did not have control or sovereignty over that land. So the question is this: how is it that they will keep the word of the Lord wholeheartedly? How is it they'll do that when the record of God's people has been one of disobedience overall? How is it then that they will in some day keep the Lord's word wholeheartedly? Well, let's go to Jeremiah 31. And I want you to see this. Jeremiah 31. This is just before God speaks of this day that's coming in which they will dwell in safety under their Davidic king in the land that he has promised to give them. It's all preceded with the promise of the new covenant to come. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I want you to look at Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22, which is another way of stating the same new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine before you. Now, the reason that God's people in that day, why it's different than any day before, is that they wholeheartedly keep the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, from Deuteronomy 30 language, circumcised hearts. that are because of the new covenant that God has made with them, in which God, it's no longer going to be you obey and get blessed, you disobey and cursed, but God just says, I make your hearts to follow me. I circumcise your hearts to follow me. You will now be a testimony to all the nations of what it is to be the blessed people of God in this time based on the new covenant. Now, think about how glorious this is. Let it sink in. In that day, the day foretold in Deuteronomy 30, in Jeremiah 32 and 33, you will have the believing people of God, both Israel and Judah, in the land of promise, keeping the word of the Lord from new covenant circumcised hearts and living in peace and safety under a Davidic king. That's the day that is foretold, that is promised by the Lord. Now, with having said all of that, having looked back, having looked ahead, here's the big question. So what about now? The question is, what about now? Or we could ask it like this. What about the time between the land lost, okay, the Assyrians taking the northern tribes into captivity, the Babylonians coming, taking the southern tribes, Judah, into captivity. What about the time between the land lost and then this age that is described in Deuteronomy 30 and Jeremiah 32 and 33? What about that time in between? That's when we're living in between that time. Let's talk about that for a moment. What about us? What about the time in between a land lost and a land gained? What about the people of Israel in that time? Well, let's try to put it together this way. Let's talk about the story of God's redemptive plan during that time, the time between land lost and land restored. The Jews' Messiah, talking about in this in-between time, the Jews' Messiah will come to earth as foretold by God through the prophets. You're getting ready to celebrate that, right? Oh, little town of Bethlehem, it came upon a midnight clear, silent night, holy night. Hark, the herald angels sing. You're getting it, right? It's the incarnation. The promise of the Jews' Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus. And you'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Then, as John says in John 1, as he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. Speaking about his own people. They didn't receive him. Instead, they rejected him, even nailing him to a cross. But this rejection is part of the plan of God to bring salvation to all the people or to all the nations of the world, both Jew and Gentile. In the Apostle John's vision, in Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, so again, with God's intent of the rejection of Israel's Messiah being his plan to bring salvation to the nations, again, if we fast forward to the vision that John has, as he gives us in John or in Revelation 4, verses 9 and 10, he sees a time in which the elders gathered around the throne of Jesus are saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And listen to the effect of him being slain. Because you were slain, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So the culmination of God's plan of redemption, that vision of John seeing from all tribes and nations, worshiping the Lamb, worshiping God, the culmination of God's plan of redemption is why Jesus commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20, to take the gospel to all the nations. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So the gospel that Jesus went to the cross to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, that his death would reconcile sinners to a holy God, that gospel that he was raised from the dead to prove the sufficiency of his sacrifice and to prove his power over sin and death, that gospel is to be taken to the nations of the world. This gospel ministry began in Jerusalem and Judea, was then taken to the world. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is why Paul said of the gospel that in Romans 1, it is to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. The first believers were, of course, Jewish. This is why Daniel, the prophet, spoke of this time as the time of the Gentiles. Jesus is now reconciling together in one body, both Jew and Gentile, those who are his people in his church. And this reconciliation is based upon the new covenant, the same new covenant in which God says there's coming a day in which my people, Israel and Judah, are going to follow me from their hearts. That same new covenant, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is what establishes his people today as being his people who live with him in relationship with him with a new covenant heart, a circumcised heart. This gospel will be preached to the nations when the Lord Jesus will come. Then the Lord Jesus will come again in power and glory, as he promised in Matthew 24, to establish his throne, which is, of course, in the Davidic line. In that day, Israel will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And while they said that once when he came into the city of Jerusalem, this time it will be with circumcised hearts. This time they will say those words having been brought to God by the basis of a new covenant. And then they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then the promises will be fulfilled of a believing Israel and Judah, keeping the word of the Lord with circumcised hearts, living in the land in peace and safety under their Davidic king and Messiah, Jesus. This is the vision that the scripture is giving to us. I've had the opportunity to visit the land of Israel on 6 different occasions. The last 2 tours that we took here from the church, we had the same guide. And when you're leading the tour, like from a church like ours, and you have the Israeli guide, you get to know each other pretty well. We sit at the front of the bus together. There's some half hour, 1 hour, 3 hour drive some days. And we talk a lot, and we've been able to be together on 2 tours now. So close to 20 days I've spent with that tour guide, who really has become a friend, and a friend to many of you here in our church. And so we talk about a lot of different things. He's a Jewish man. He would consider himself a secular Jew. And one day, it was really remarkable, one day as we're driving along, I think when we were making the climb from Jericho up to the city of Jerusalem, he just kind of said to me, he just said, "You know, the Jews will never believe in Jesus. It's impossible." Thinking of all of the offenses over the years, the Jews will never believe in Jesus. And as I was able to say to him, "Remember what," and this guy, by the way, he knows the Bible probably better than any of us. I said, "Remember the story of the Bible. God takes great delight in doing the impossible." That's the story of Scripture. Remember when the messengers of the Lord came to Abraham and Sarah in their old age and said, no, the promise isn't through Ishmael, but Sarah will have a baby. Sarah, she laughed. And the messenger said, why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you laughed. Is anything too hard for the Lord? A year later, she had a baby boy in their old age. God delights in doing the impossible. How do you escape Egypt when there's a Red Sea in front of you and the great Egyptian army bearing down behind you? It's impossible. But God splits the sea. God is always delighted in bringing glory to himself by doing the impossible. And what is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen. And there is coming a day in which the Jewish people, a faithful remnant of believing Jewish people, will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the promised one. He is our Messiah. He is our Davidic king. Blessed is the Lord. What about the Jews and the land today? What are we to make of it? How are we to think about it? Let's talk about that for a minute. The land promises are relevant now. Now, I want to quote from Dr. Gerald McDermott's article. You can find this at the Gospel Coalition's website. And he has a very helpful article there. And I think it's simple that you will be able to read and understand, especially what we're talking about this morning. But he gives three reasons, which are excellent reasons, as to why it should matter to us that Israel would have the land today. And here are the three reasons. Let me quote them for you, and I'll comment on them just briefly. The first is this. First, he says, if the land promise was ended with the coming of Jesus. He's talking there about the first coming of Jesus. If that's when the land promise ended, because again, there are some who would teach that all of the fulfillment of these things are all spiritual, they're not real, they're not actual and literal. But he's saying, if it ended with the coming of Jesus, then God is not trustworthy, for he promised to Abraham and his seed that the land would be theirs for an everlasting possession. Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. See, this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Paul is saying God has made promises to Israel. God has been faithful to his promises to Israel, and he will be faithful to all of his promises. So you, church, can trust in the promises God has made to you because he will fulfill those and he will ultimately do everything that he has promised to do. I love this language that Paul uses in Romans 11, verse 29. Paul says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Amen. Second, if the land promised to Israel is broken, then so might be God's promise to renew and restore the heavens and the earth. The land promises partial fulfillment by the bringing of the Jews from the four corners of the earth back to the land starting in the 18th century, is a down payment on the promise of the new heaven and new earth. Now, let me read that again. He gives kind of a long aside in the middle of that. So what he's saying is, taking the aside out, what he's saying is the land promises partial fulfillment is down payment on the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. So what's he saying is the land promises down payment. That is what we would call the Zionist movement, which began to happen in the 1800s when Jewish people began to be regathered to the land. And so what he's saying there is, well, let me read it to you again. All right, so again, that long aside kind of throws me, so you have to read this carefully. But listen to it carefully. If the land promised to Israel is broken, then so might be God's promise to renew and restore the heavens and the earth. The land promises partial fulfillment by bringing the Jews from the four corners of the earth back to the land starting in the 18th century, is down payment on the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Again, that begins to happen in the Zionist movement. Now, I get asked about this all the time. People will say, is there any prophetic relevance to the 1948 decision of the UN, or I think it was 47 decision that was enacted in 48, to reestablish Israel as a nation? And my answer is always something like this. Probably so. Not necessarily so, but probably so. Now, the reason I say that is because the nation of Israel, as we know it today, could come and go over and over again. But what we do know is that there will be Jewish people. God is going to restore his and fulfill his promises to the Jewish people. So while it's not necessarily so, it's probably so. Because two things. One, God's protection of the Jewish people through the ages. And two, it's almost remarkable beyond coincidence that in the 1800s, God began to gather his people together from the four corners of the earth, as he said he would do at some time in the future. And so it would seem as if that is a partial fulfillment of the ultimate fulfillment that we talked about from Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 32, and 33. Remember this, that the nation of Israel today was established for the protection of Jewish people. And the nation of Israel today is really God's protective dome over the Jewish people. We know about Hitler and the Holocaust. And this is what was motivating the UN after the Second Great War, World War II, to say there needs to be a place in which Jewish people can live. Where's that going to be? Well, the Zionist movement had already started, and so they said, let's establish a nation. Now, by the way, that establishing of the nation, you know, we think of that coming together because of Hitler and the persecution of the Jews during the horror of the Holocaust. But if you read history, you know that the Zionist movement began before that, because back in the 1800s, if you've ever watched the movie or the musical Fiddler on the Roof, that the Russian Tsar was already kicking the Jewish people out of Russia. There was already persecution that was happening to the Jewish people, and they were trying to find places to go in the 1800s. Where do you go? Well, many of them came to America. But a lot of them then went back and began to homestead back in the land of Israel. So the point is, it would almost seem improbable that it's just accidental that the people of Israel are being brought together from the four corners of the earth back to the land. And so that's why I believe there is very much prophetic relevance in 1948. Now, let me say one other thing, important fact, with, you know, as I listen to the news today and listen to people talk and everything, this is something that's important to take note of as well. Remember on one of the tours we were in Israel, we were in this city, it was near Nazareth, and they were talking about this was a well-established Jewish colony in the second century AD. Okay, and I remember asking the tour guide, well, we were taught and just kind of commonly think that all the Jewish people were driven out of the land of Israel by the Romans. You kind of think that, right? They destroyed Jerusalem. Remember Masada, kind of the last stand of the Jewish people, and they were all driven out of the land, but that was not the case. There have been Jewish people living in the land of Israel since the time of the conquest. So it's not like Jewish people in the land today are just merely Johnny-come-latelys. Now, they haven't had control of the land since the time of the Babylonians, but there have been Jewish people who have been living in the land ever since the conquest of Joshua. So again, they're not just merely colonizers who are Johnny-come-lately. Here's the third statement, then, going back to Dr. McDermott. He says this: It is a deep theological reason why we should support Israel in this new war against a new Nazism. Jews have more title to the land than any other people. God called them to share the land in justice, and they have shown time and time again that they are willing. Today, 2 million Arabs are full citizens of Israel, enjoying political freedoms and world-class education and healthcare far more than Arabs enjoy anywhere else in the Arab world. But I think that's a very important statement and reality to recognize. That even today, the nation of Israel allows many Arab people to live with much more education, healthcare, and all of those freedoms than the Arab nations themselves. He goes on to say this: like Hitler's Nazis, Hamas is conducting genocide, the attempted elimination of a whole people, the Jews. If we Christians thought it right to destroy Nazism in World War II, then we should support Israel's efforts to destroy Hamas, a new Nazism. So, yeah, I applaud Dr. McDermott. I think he's absolutely right in that statement. Now, we want to take time, and we're going to take time to worship the Lord. And I'm going to save the rest of this for later. Like I told you, this just kept growing and growing and growing. We'll talk about the rest of this later. But for this morning, as we go to the Lord's table, let's remember that God has and is working to restore a people to himself now, the Church of Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, who live in relationship with God by means of a new covenant. The new covenant that is based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in part is why we observe the Lord's table, is to remember that together. So let me pray, and then we'll worship the Lord at his table. Father, thank you for the time just to talk about these issues. I pray, Lord, that it's helpful for us not only to think about contemporary issues, Lord, but also to help us to rejoice in your plan, past, present, and future. Help us now, Father, to reflect on your work of redemption as we worship you and remember the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.